Beloved congregation, there are times in all of our lives when we are assessed. If you're building a house, then periodically a home inspector will come to assess the work, to ensure that the work is in compliance with the building codes. Children at school, you get assessed. Quizzes and tests, your projects, they're actually all assessments of how well you're grasping the things you're being taught. We all know what it's like to be assessed. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ also assesses. He's actually constantly assessing his church. He does so here in these first chapters of Revelation. Over and over again, you hear him say those words, "I know thy works," to those different churches. And here too, in this particular passage, this letter that John the Apostle has to write to the church in Sardis, he is assessing his church. But it's not just his church here in this passage in that time, but by extension, he's also assessing his church here in this room, in this place, in our time. And so let's consider tonight with God's help how Christ assesses his church. Christ's assessment of his church. And we'll see three things. First, we'll see him, who is the glorious assessor. Second, we'll listen to his incisive assessment. And then third, we'll listen to a loving call that flows from that assessment. The glorious assessor first. As you read these verses, as you read these chapters in the early part of Revelation, you notice that for every church that the Lord Jesus dictates a letter to John to, he introduces himself with a unique description. Each time it's different. Every one of those churches receives not only a message about who they are and how he sees them, but also about who he is. And that's so important. Because what follows in each of those letters, also in this one here to Sardis, has increased significance when we consider who is saying it. Who the Lord Jesus is reflected already in how he begins. He's commanding John, who at this time you'll know is on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. He's commanding him to write to the angel of the church in Sardis. When we hear that word angel, that tells us something about who he is. Write to the angel. Children, what does this mean? Who is this angel that the Lord is referring to? Well, you can flip back to chapter 1, and there the Lord says, that he holds 7 stars in his right hand. And John saw this. And then later on, at the very end of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus explains to John what those stars mean. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. What's an angel? Angel is a messenger. An angel is a minister, a servant. And so this is the representative of the church there at Sardis. You could say the minister, the pastor there, by extension, the consistory there, and through them, the whole church is being addressed. Notice how the Lord Jesus says there that he has them in his hand. He says, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." He has those 7 stars in his right hand. He's the one who holds and controls his church. He's the one who directs, who gives his servants, who is ultimately in charge of his church. But notice also what he says, that he hath the seven spirits of God. Not a way he describes himself. What does this mean? It seems kind of cryptic. We talk about the Holy Spirit, and here he talks about seven spirits. What does this mean? Well, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But the number seven in the ancient Hebrew was the divinely perfect number. It was the number of fullness, of completeness. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, I have the fullness of the Spirit of God. He has the Spirit without measure. There's no limitation on the control and power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord over his church, because he has the fullness of the Spirit to give that church. It's actually a great comfort. Everything his church needs, he can give it, because he has all power. He has all that Spirit. Power to pour that Spirit out in full. Again, showing he's in charge, he is regal, he is king. And then third, we see that the Lord Jesus describes himself in one more way, in the middle of verse 1. And this really leads into what he says, but two further words here describe this glorious person. I know. He comes to this church to reveal himself to them as the one who knows them. He knows all about them. I know. The knowledge of Christ about his church is perfect. It's a complete knowledge. It's a full, thorough, exhaustive knowledge. The eyes of man, whether outside the church, in the church, or in the leadership of the church, cannot see all that is in the church. But the eyes of Christ can. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He condescends to see and know the things of heaven and earth below, also his church. You remember that it was written of him there in the Gospel of John, showing again how he is the God-man. As he's walking in this earth, people believed on him, but Jesus committed not himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. There he is in that house, and the roof is broken up, children. And down comes this man on four ropes and a bed. And Jesus says to the man, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And all these people are thinking, what in the world, who does he think he is? But he knew their thoughts. He knew them. He knows Sardis. He knows us. He still knows all things. I know. He knows your spiritual condition, dear one, however you're here tonight. He knows everything about us. And because he knows, he can also give a perfect and incisive assessment, our second point. Unlike that house inspector or that teacher who are limited in their ability to assess, the Lord Jesus Christ assesses perfectly. He's the one who Revelation 1 told us has eyes as a flame of fire. That means his eyes are piercing. That means he can see right through you. He knows, he assesses perfectly. What does he say about Sardis? I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What a sharp way to begin a letter, don't you think? Some of the other churches the Lord Jesus commends, and not Sardis. He comes across very incisively, sharply. There's a certain reality about that. We confess that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That will be a judgment. Those who didn't want him to rule over them will in that day be cast away. And so he deals honestly with his church. He's saying, it's real. You're dead. Here was a church that had a name that they lived, but they were dead. That is, to the eyes of man, this church was thriving. In the esteem of men, in the talk of that ancient world, Sardis was a church to look up to. It was known as a place where unadulterated truth was preached. It was known as a bastion of orthodoxy. It was known as a church that was well nigh resistant to heresy. It was known as a church that consistently objected to and routed false teachings. It was known as a church that walked in the apostolic ways, that stuck to the old paths. Yeah, to belong to Sardis was to have a special pedigree. It was to have a name among the churches like none other. It was to enjoy the reputation that you were thriving and well. Don't you think it would have been a surprise for these people to hear these words? Us? Dead? Oh, it can't be. John must have sent this letter to the wrong church. Ephesus, maybe, which has lost its first love. Maybe they should have gotten this letter. Or maybe the Laodiceans who have grown so lukewarm, but not us here in Sardis. We are Sardisians. We are alive. We're not dead. And yet here comes that word from the Lord Jesus, you are alive only in name. In reality, you are dead. It's so sharp, it's so incisive, his assessment. And he reveals more of the problem at the end of verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Before men, all might have seemed well, but not before God. And this tells us that quite possibly the people of Sardis seemed more concerned about what people said and thought about them than about their actual condition before God. Their works before men were commendable, but not before God. What are these works? What is meant by these works? Well, from our Lord's words, we gather that there were many confessing members in Sardis who did not know the Lord personally. Many looked alive outwardly. Many had a name to live, but they didn't love him and they didn't know him. They were not alive. They were still dead, still unconverted. And then that question comes to us, congregation. How is it with us? If the Lord Jesus were to send a letter to our congregation, what would he write? To you, what would he write? The Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane, preaching to his congregation in the 1800s, said this, "The message of Sardis seems to apply to us more than any of the other churches because we have a name to live and we are dead." It's quite a thing to say to your congregation, don't you think? And as we examine, as we consider these words of the Lord Jesus, as we let them sink in, this assessment to Sardis, and then the question to us, let us reflect on this truth, that outer conformity is no substitute for inner conversion. Because that's what God looks at. Remember what he told Samuel? God looks on the heart. He doesn't want a people to serve him in name only. He wants your heart. Does he have your heart, dear one? It's such a blessing, congregation, that we belong to a reformed church. Such a blessing. Don't ever take that for granted. We have a rich heritage. We have the true Word of God, the truth opened for us in our homes, in our personal Bible study, in corporate Bible study as we gather midweek in church. How blessed we are to have things like the creeds and the confessions of the church, which are accurate summaries of what the Bible says. That we affirm the great doctrines of the Bible. How blessed we are, and how we should promote them and instruct them to a generation to come. But how is it in our hearts? Do all these truths which we cling to live in our hearts? Do we love them? And do we love the God who gave them and whom they reflect? The problem is, it's so easy, having grown up with all of these things, to affirm it with our lips and yet be far from God in our hearts, yet not be right before Him. Because the problem the Lord had with Sardis wasn't unique to Sardis. It wasn't just them. That was the age-old problem the Lord had had with Israel, saying to Isaiah, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Did you hear that? Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, their reverence toward me is taught, only learned by rote tradition. It's just memorized. It's just sort of taken on. It's sort of by osmosis. It's taken in by virtue of being in a particular environment. The Lord doesn't want that. The Lord wants your heart, my heart. Think of the Muslims. There are many Western Muslims who learn the Quran by heart, but they have absolutely no idea what it means. It's in Arabic. You can't translate the Quran. It's Arabic. They memorize it. They have no idea what it means. They just learn it. We might shake our heads, but that's what God accuses Israel of here. It was the same problem in Sardis, in degree. How is it with us? Is it that God's fear is telt, but not felt by us? There was no doubt a generation, some years before this letter arrived in Sardis, when the people under the preaching of the apostles were gripped, and when religious truth became alive, and it was personal, it took hold of them by the blessing of God's Spirit. And spiritual life bloomed, and God was real, and sin was real, and salvation was real, and longed for, and thanked for. But over time, this reality, this heart religion, began to wane away. And that's right away what Christ sees. Because He wants your heart. What happened here in Sardis, and the Lord says it so strongly, you're not just half alive, you're dead. And that grieves Him. Deadness creeping over His church, a church that had much activity for Christ, at least in name, but they'd moved past Christ. Can still be the case today, congregation, that dead orthodoxy begins to replace living piety. What is our assessment? Do we have a name that we live? Orthodox, a goodly heritage? But could it be? Are we also worthy recipients of this letter? Have we learned to speak religious language, able to sniff out heresy like a drug dog? And yet, can it be said that a newly converted, ignorant barbarian may have a better sense of religion than us? It doesn't hurt to ask that question, to assess. Because if it's true, it's worth considering. If it's not true, how thankful you can be. How is your spiritual life with the Lord? Is it real? Do you speak with Him? Do you humble yourself before Him? Do you read His Word with interest and engagement, with a desire to be fed? Or do you fumble your way through life religiously? Is your seat in church maybe just a geographical location where you happen to sit for a few hours a week, rather than the place where you long to worship God? Countless people have kidded themselves by believing God must be pleased with what I'm doing. With my sacrifice of time and all my resources for Him. He doesn't want that. Listen again to what He tells Israel of old in Isaiah 1. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts." The Lord is telling the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, "I've had it up to here with your outward sacrifices." Verse 13 of that same chapter, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with." He's saying they're worthless to me to the point that I can't bear them anymore because your heart is not in it. These are things that the Lord called for the people to do in the Mosaic law. And here He is at the end of verse 13, Isaiah 1. He says, "It is iniquity." Iniquity. "It is iniquity," He says, "even the solemn meeting. My soul hates them." Because her heart's not in it. There is no point, congregation, to an outward form of religion without the inner power of it. Actually, formal religion is extremely exhausting. It guts all desire. It is actually bondage. Is your worship full of desire? Or is your religion a form of bondage? These are strong words, I recognize that. But that's what Christ is saying. And then we have the table before us. This is a preparatory sermon, isn't it? Next Sunday, the table will be spread. How will your heart be? Will you participate unaware that God has seen your every sin and convincing yourself that God is pleased with all you do? Well, let us go home this night and this week and let every one of us put ourselves in a state of humility before God. Every one of us examine ourselves before this glorious assessor and before His incisive evaluation and assessment. Humble ourselves under His word and reckon with these words. And say, "Lord, give me heart in my religion. Give me earnestness. Give me more earnestness, Lord. That my heart would burn with love, a warm, experienced, felt connection and devotion to Thee." It's meant for our good, congregation. The Lord's purpose in giving this assessment is for our good. His goal is not to rebuke and then leave it at that and give no remedy, no direction. He speaks his every word from Genesis to Revelation in love, in condescending mercy for our good. And that's why this assessment continues in our third point to flow into a loving call. A loving call. The story is told of some fishermen stuck out on the water in a lifeboat in freezing weather. It's dark. The night is wearing on. They're growing tired and they begin to slumber. But the oldest, the most experienced fisherman, he did everything to keep his friends awake. His earnest call kept ringing out on that boat. Don't go to sleep. If you sleep, you'll freeze to death. Stay awake. Don't allow yourself to slumber. Stay alert. It's exactly what Jesus is calling out for his church to do in verse 2. Be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Stay awake. Be alert. Don't let your cold spiritual condition become the norm. Don't grow complacent to that spiritual condition. Oh, stir up your soul before him. Like a fire that has gone out, which looks so cold, stir up the coals yet glowing. Strengthen the things which remain, Christ says. There were those in Sardis who did know him, but whose spiritual life was waning. Their spiritual life was reduced to mere remnants of heart religion in their outward forms, and they needed to be revived and to be provoked unto serving God with a pure heart fervently. Maybe there are people like that here tonight. Is that what you need? Do you need a spiritual fire poker, as it were, to stoke the coals of your heart, child of God? It's striking here how the Lord calls his church to act. Everything in spiritual life is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet the Lord says, be watchful. And do strengthen the things that remain. He doesn't want his people to be spiritually passive, spiritually lazy. Strengthen them. How do you do that? Cry to him for life, for help, for faith. And then he also says, verse 3, as part of his loving call, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Dear child of God here tonight, as you think back on God's dealings with you throughout your life, since your conversion or around that time, how many things have you not received from him? So many comforting words when you needed them. So many sparing mercies when you didn't deserve them. So many encouragements in his providence when you didn't see them coming. So many blessings, though you didn't ask for them. Grace for grace for grace. Sweet times of communion with him. Maybe you do feel close to the Lord just now. Perhaps you're here tonight and your desire is, oh, that others would feel as I feel. I'll seek to stay there. Be thankful for that and seek to grow in that and maintain those things. But maybe you're here and you feel far gone from him. You feel distant. You feel cold and you wonder, where has it all gone? Hear his call. Remember. Think back on his mercies. On all the things you've received through all the years. The great gifts that have come to you through the gospel, the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of that Spirit, the gift of an undying, unfailing love, the gift of adoption, sonship. Let the things you have received draw you back to him. Reflect on them, remember them, and let them rekindle your heart. Let them reignite earnestness and love into your spiritual life. But not only remember, therefore, how thou hast received, but also how thou hast heard his gracious gospel words, his speaking to your own soul in love and tender mercy, his promises that were brought home to you at times. Remember them. The Christian life is one of remembering. The psalmist says, I will remember the works of the Lord. He's down. He's sliding. I will remember. Remember. Call to mind. And let God's gracious works in the past rekindle your faith in the present. And therefore he calls, hold fast. Cling to that which remains. Don't allow things to slip anymore. Hold fast. Get a grip on those things and don't let them go and slide further. Hold them and repent. The gospel calls men, women to repent and believe it. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin. But once that happens and the Lord saves a sinner, that repentance never goes away. That's why the Lord calls out here to people who were his church. Repent. Confess your sin and your inclinations to sin and turn to him in repentance. The best place to be. That's where he wants you and me, because in that place he can fill you, he can give you life, refresh you, and enable you to go on in the right way. Remember, he's the one who has the seven spirits of God, not only as a sign of power, but also as a means by which to provide for you in all your need, your lack. Yes, even the repentance that you need. And so ask him for that spirit. That spirit to revive you, to refresh you, to awaken you, to enliven you. Lead me, Lord, by thy spirit. He can do it, but ask him. It's actually a very encouraging word, child of God, this loving call. Because it shows the heart of God. It shows that God is not content with that outward religion and being far from him. He wants you close to him. Not because you can add anything to who God is. God's not missing something in that sense. But he wants that because he loves. Because he loves you. That's so humbling. It's so humbling to think that God loves. The Belgian Confession, I forget the article number, but the one that refers, teaches about the intercession of Christ, it speaks there that beautiful phrase that there is no creature either in heaven or on earth which loveth us more than Jesus Christ. All the calls of the gospel, all the words of rebuke, all the scriptures are sent in love. How encouraging. Also for you who cannot say that you know the grace of God in your heart or that you ever knew him, what should you do? Maybe you can identify a bit with being in an environment that's couched in all the religious language and the telling of it, but you've never felt it in your heart. He calls you also to remember how you have received and heard, the many blessings you've received, even as an unconverted one, as a testimony of his goodness towards you. And you can remember the word he's heard, the word of promises that have been extended to you, and he has never said it to you in vain, seek ye me, seek ye me. He's never said, seek ye me in vain. The Lord doesn't play games with you, even though you maybe have played with religion. Every time his word comes, it was him coming to you in love. And it's a time to reflect back on and to remember. Notice how earnest the Lord is here. He adds those words at the end of verse 3, that if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There's a sense of imminence for you. The word for come on you has reference to his arrival. Remember that parable of the 10 virgins? 5 were foolish, 5 were wise, and that bridegroom was coming at midnight, and some were not prepared. And so he will come unannounced, unawares. Let us be ready for him, beloved. That's what he's calling for. For you to awaken, to turn to him. Before he comes on you unawares to your ruin. Let us humble ourselves this week before him. Let us remember all that we have received and heard. And dedicate ourselves to him and devote ourselves to him. He will answer such prayers for his spirit and his help. And he will fill you with love, unbounded and immeasurable. He'll bless you. He'll carry you. He will be your God. Forever and ever, he will be your guide, even unto death. For Jesus' sake. And Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of love, who comes to us from out of fountains of an everlasting love that we cannot fathom or understand. Who comes with a message that might seem at first to be a rebuke and something we don't want to hear. But oh, how perfectly fitted that message is for thy church. And oh Lord, help us to see it as coming from out of that loving heart of God. And wilt thou send thy Holy Spirit forth, Lord, to bless this word to all our hearts. That we would be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. And hold fast, repent, and turn to thee for the first time or afresh. That also in the week ahead, Lord, thy people would be prepared in their hearts to participate and to partake of the table of the Lord. Keep us and protect us, we pray, in the week that has begun. Richly bless us in all our labors. And bring us together again at the appointed times. And we ask thee to pardon every sin for Jesus' sake.